Last night, we began a series of messages in Porth on the sovereign grace of God as it impacts the lives of believers. And we stretched back to look at eternity past, looking at the sovereign grace of God in election from 1 Peter 1. Today, we want to continue that theme and look at sovereign grace in calling a sinner. And we're going to look at that through the lens of the history of Zacchaeus from Luke 19. This evening, we're going to look at the theme of God's sovereign grace in our prayer life from Romans 8. How grace impels our prayers and how the Holy Spirit moves us to wrestle with groanings that are unutterable. And then God willing, in the Mount Pleasant Chapel tomorrow, I want to look at the conclusion of this conference at sovereign grace in persevering. We're going to look at Daniel 1, how he persevered for many years in Babylon. And then finally, tomorrow evening, God's sovereign grace in evangelism, how we are to go out and declare this sovereign grace to people in whom providence has enabled us to meet. So we want to begin then with sovereign grace from the past and end with sovereign grace in eternity future, because God-given evangelism will lead to conversions by God's sovereign grace, which will ultimately end in glory. And we hope to conclude tomorrow night with that. So this morning then, we want to focus on God's sovereign grace in calling. But as I've stressed last night, to understand any of these topics, we need first to understand what we mean by sovereign and what we mean by grace. And I tried to establish last evening that the word sovereign comes from a Latin word, supremus, which means that God is supreme. God is the highest. He's the only God. He's supreme in all things. He rules over us. He's Lord and King in every area of our lives, whether we like it or not. He is sovereign God. And then we saw also the word grace, that most people think of grace as unmerited favor. But we saw that didn't go far enough. Really, grace means dismerited favor. We're not neutral to God, and something that we just haven't earned, but we're sinners and rebels by nature before God. And so grace is God intervening in our lives and going against what we have deserved, eternal damnation, and gracing us with His love and His mercy and His forgiveness and His compassion. And thus we concluded last night that by sovereign grace, we mean that the supreme God of heaven and earth, the sovereign, gracious, triune God of salvation, freely wills and applies saving grace to guilty and to hell-worthy sinners. If you are saved, my friend, your heart will resonate with that definition, because you'll say, such am I. And such is God, and praise Him for His great and glorious grace. Well, we want to turn then to see how God acts out this sovereign grace in calling a sinner from darkness to light, from death to life, in the case that's before us this morning, the case of the notable sinner Zacchaeus from Luke 19. Now, in looking at this account this morning, I want to focus with you on three thoughts. We want to look at the calling of Zacchaeus with God's help, first of all, despite obstacles. And that will take us from verses 1 through 4, where we see several obstacles that stand in the way from Zacchaeus being saved. Then secondly, and that's going to be our focus, of course, the internal irresistible call, we want to see that calling coming to Zacchaeus by grace, or by irresistible grace. Verse 5. And then thirdly, we want to see this calling of Zacchaeus to fruitfulness. resulting in God-fearing fruits, verses 6 through 9. And the conclusion of the whole is, of course, in verse 10. So our theme this morning, the calling of Zacchaeus, first, despite obstacles, second, by irresistible grace, and third, to God-glorifying fruitfulness. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And behold, pay attention, careful attention. Something special is going to happen. That's what the word behold means. This is something noteworthy, something that you have to stop and consider, something very important. Now, what's fascinating about this word behold here at this juncture is that Jericho, through whom Jesus is passing for the last time in his life, was a very beautiful city. It had hanging gardens, palm trees, the magnificent walls Herod had built on which chariots could ride abreast on the top of them, hanging gardens of Archelaus, rich homes. It was the headquarters of the publicans, and they were very rich people for the most part. Jericho was a beautiful city. As the Lord Jesus passes by Jericho for the last time in his life, he doesn't say, through Luke in the Gospels, behold the beautiful gardens. Behold this wonderful city. Behold these luxurious homes. No, he says, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Behold, I'm going to convert someone. And the wonder of conversion is greater than the wonder of all the splendor and all the beauty of Jericho. You know, we behold all kinds of things with our eyes, don't we? And we enjoy beautiful things. My wife and I are enjoying the beautiful scenery in this area. It's beautiful to behold. And yet Jesus says, the thing that's really worthy to behold is my work, my saving work in a sinner's heart. This we need to behold. This we need to pay attention to. And that's why it's so important, friends, that we consider the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner, that we understand the doctrine of salvation, its importance, that we are able to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith or not. We need to behold the work of God. Now, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, in Greek, means pure and undefiled, just, clean. It's a Greek word that means integrity. And the irony of this, of course, is that Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a tax collector. He worked on behalf of the Romans. And that alone made him, in the eyes of the Jews, a bit of a traitor. But what was worse, it was typical, as you perhaps know, of publicans or tax collectors in that day to pad their own pockets. What they would do is this. If I was Zacchaeus and you were an Israelite, I would come to you and say, you know, you owe $500 to the Romans in taxes this year. And you'd pay me the $500, and I would give $300 to the Romans, and I would pocket $200 for myself. And so the publicans were breaking the backs of the Jews, not only by collecting the high Roman tax, but by adding to that tax, and then the publicans would become rich, build fancy homes in Jericho, live in a kind of island to themselves because they were rejected and hated by all the Jews, and so be a very hated, isolated, hypocritical people. Now, Zacchaeus was the chief of the publicans. He was the ringleader. He was known all throughout that area as one who had become very rich. He was very corrupt. He was one who was hated and despised. He had big obstacles in coming to Jesus. How could he ever get to Jesus? And why would he ever be interested in going to Jesus? I mean, he had everything flesh and blood could want in terms of earthly possessions. He was a rich publican. But you see, that was exactly his obstacle. He was in love with money. You know, it's not riches itself that make it hard to enter the kingdom of God, but it's the love of riches, the love of money. And Zacchaeus had that obstacle too. So he had the obstacle that he was a publican, the obstacle that he was a chief publican, the obstacle that he was rich and in love with money. And then he had another obstacle, the Bible says. He was a little man. Verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He was curious in some way. We don't know exactly how or why. But he could not see him for the press, that is, because of the crowd of people, because he was little of stature. So here was a man who was sinful, despised, hated, and he was curious to see Jesus. But he couldn't see him because the crowd was thronging around Jesus. He was a small man. He couldn't get at him. So here's yet another obstacle. And then on top of all this, it's the last time Jesus is passing by. This is his last opportunity to call out to Jesus. So you see, all these obstacles are standing before Zacchaeus to really have an interview with Jesus. Now, if we start doing our math and we start calculating the possibilities that this man, Zacchaeus, is going to be saved today, is going to be called irresistibly by Jesus, that Jesus is going to stay at his house tonight and live with him and teach him, well, certainly we would all conclude there's less than a 1% chance that all these obstacles are going to be overcome. And yet this is the point of this story. Verse 10, this is a summary of it. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ is in the business of taking unlikely choices and calling them from darkness to light and death to life and performing the wonder of supreme sovereign grace in their hearts and lives. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now this man can't see Jesus, so he's rather inventive. He's a clever man. And he runs ahead and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. He says, this is the way to see Jesus. And he's looking through the leaves as the crowd comes by. He's going to spot Jesus. He wants to at least see him. He's curious. But what happens? Well, this despised man, who perhaps is the most unhappy man in the whole multitude, because when we make ourselves rich off of other people's expense, there's no way we can be internally happy. This man who feels, no doubt, some void in his life, and perhaps there was more than curiosity which made him want to see Jesus. Perhaps there was this void in his heart, how empty his life was with all his riches. This man runs ahead, climbs into this tree, and then we read something amazing. He ran before, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Jesus, was to pass that way. In the King James Version here, the word way is in italic print, which means it's not in the original. For he was to pass that. He was to pass that very spot, that very tree. You see, what I tried to emphasize last night, that God in his sovereign election determines all the detail of our lives, including the detail of our conversion. Here he details, you see, the very spot God knew from all eternity that at that very tree, in that very way, in that very spot, a holy Savior would meet an unholy sinner. And eternal transactions would transpire. Divine grace would intervene and penetrate the heart of this rich, wicked publican. He was to pass that very tree, that very spot. Now, I don't know you very well, and you don't know me very well, and yet in some ways we're all the same, aren't we? We're all sinners. We all by nature have obstacles in coming to Jesus. And yet, isn't it true for those of you who are believers, isn't it true that Jesus has come over every one of those obstacles? We too have obstacles. We're not rich publicans, literally, but we've got other obstacles. We've got the obstacle of original sin in Adam. We've got the obstacle of being born children of wrath, being born under the curse of the law. We've got the obstacle of indwelling sin and our hearts prone to wickedness, an accusing conscience, the holiness of God. These are the curse of the law. These are all obstacles. And when God penetrates all these and comes and finds us in our own trees of self-righteousness, so to speak, and calls us irresistibly, then we too have to say, behold, what a wonder. God has called me, unlikely me, unlovable me, and made me the object of his love and of his sovereign grace. What a glorious thing that is. And the more we know ourselves and the more we know our own hearts, the greater wonder that becomes. My father, who was a godly man, he was a ruling elder in the church for 40 years, never a minister, but a leader in the church, he would often talk to us when we were children. And one thing he would say to us very often was this: it's a miracle. God comes to regenerate you. But it's a greater miracle when he continues to come, to continue his work of saving grace in you. And what he meant by that was, you see, after we've come to the cross and by faith have believed in Christ and been saved and repented before him, we keep sinning. And we sin now against the cross and against the love of God. And the wonder is that God doesn't tire of us and weary of us and throw us away, that he keeps coming, keeps calling us, keeps bringing us down from all the trees we climb into, as it were, and keeps humbling us and keeps that work of conversion ongoing. The whole of the work of salvation is a wonder of grace. Well, Jesus is about to begin this work now with Zacchaeus. And the work of salvation, the work of sovereign grace, begins with what we call the divine irresistible. Sometimes it's called the internal call. Now, every time you hear the gospel, you're called externally, aren't you? Every time there's a preacher behind this pulpit and he brings the gospel to you, God is calling you sincerely. John Calvin said, every sermon has two ministers. There's the one who's standing behind the pulpit, the physical, external minister, and he's bringing you the external word. But there's another minister, that's the Holy Spirit, and he takes that word and he shoots the arrow of that word into the conscience, into the heart of the hearers. Now, sometimes that arrow doesn't go beyond the ear, or sometimes it goes into the ear and into the mind, but doesn't penetrate the inmost being of the soul or the heart. That's what we call the external call. But when the Holy Spirit is pleased to work salvation, you see, he penetrates through the Word the inmost recesses of our heart. With the internal call, then that Word becomes personal. Then Jesus becomes real. Sin becomes real. My need for grace becomes real. Faith becomes real. And you see, then what happens is it's as if God is speaking to me personally.
As if I'm the only one in church, as if I'm in private communion with God, then there's a vitality to the Word of God that is real. It can't sleep when the internal call comes to you. It wakes you up. It arrests you. It turns you. It draws you. It compels you. And that's what happens here, you see. And when Jesus, verse 5, came to the place, he looked up. He looked up and he saw him, Zacchaeus, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now there's several things here that we need to notice. This is a very important verse in this account. The first thing you notice is that Jesus stopped. He stopped at the place. Do you notice the language? The place. Why would you speak that way? The place. As if there's only one place in all the world. Well, this is another confirmation that it was predetermined from all eternity that Jesus had to come to the place, this very tree. He had to look up. He had to see Zacchaeus. He had to save him in that hour. The sovereign electing grace of God is now being put into operation with regard to this one man, Zacchaeus. He looked up and saw him. Isn't it interesting? Now here you've got this man, Zacchaeus. He's in the tree. He's got the leaves parted. He's looking for Jesus. That wonderful wonder worker, the guy, the man who's been doing all these miracles. Can I see him? He's curious. He's eager. He's looking for Jesus. And Jesus sees him first. No one in the crowd sees him. He's hidden. But Jesus stops. He looks up. He sees Zacchaeus first. We don't read that Zacchaeus saw him first. We read Jesus saw Zacchaeus. And so it is with every sinner. We don't see Jesus first. He sees us first. We read in Ezekiel, when he saw a sinner wallowing in his own blood, he gave that sinner an omnipotent, saving look, and he said unto him, live, while he was in his blood. And so while we have bloodied ourselves with sin, we have destroyed ourselves through original and actual sin, Jesus stops. He looks at us and he says, sinner, live. And he penetrates our soul with the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. And he does that through his word. He speaks. So he spoke. He spoke to Zacchaeus. A word of power. Zacchaeus, he says, make haste and come down. Jesus calls him by name. A personal name. Zacchaeus, pure one, undefiled one. That's not who Zacchaeus really is, you see. Zacchaeus is a hypocrite. Zacchaeus is not what his name means. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Make haste, Zacchaeus, because you're in trouble, Zacchaeus. You're not ready to meet God, Zacchaeus. This is an urgent call that goes out. You don't have a day to waste, Zacchaeus. You might not live till tomorrow. Make haste and come down. Now, what's interesting about this, I think, is that when God calls someone irresistibly, internally, it becomes a matter of urgency. When God calls me irresistibly, and he did when I was 14 years old, well, I needed him immediately. I had to be saved. I couldn't wait. It became an urgent case. I am lost. I need to be saved. You see, make haste. You have one soul to gain or lose, Zacchaeus. Make haste.
You see, when God calls us internally, then we cannot say, as the famous church father Augustine said, Lord, convert me, but not quite yet. No, we need to be converted now. I need to be reconciled with God now. Then I can no longer say with Felix, go thy way for now, Paul. I will call for you when I have a convenient season. No, then we see ourselves as Jonathan Edwards painted us in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We see ourselves hanging by the thread of God over the pit of hell. And I need to be plucked as a brand from the burning. I need to be saved. Zacchaeus needed to be saved from all that sin, all that bribery, all that padding of his pockets, but also the selfishness and the pride and the wickedness that lived within. Make haste and come down. When a sinner realizes his desperate plight, that's usually a sign the Lord's beginning to work. That's the problem with our day. That's the problem why you can, in Wales, why there's so few people going to church. So few people realizing the need of their soul. It's not just a changing of the times. People are not realizing the dreadfulness of sin. They're not realizing the dreadfulness of what it means to be unprepared to meet their Creator. And so they're not making haste. They're just living this life meaninglessly. Living for rugby and beer, as someone said to me yesterday. Make haste, Zacchaeus, and come down. You're a sinner. The clock is ticking. You're traveling to eternity, as the brother said in prayer. This is a dying man this morning that's preaching to you as dying people. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need faith and repentance. Make haste and come down. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The Bible never tells you to believe tomorrow. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. You know, in America we say the definition of a diet is something that begins tomorrow. People say, I'm going to begin dieting tomorrow. Today I'm just going to eat as much as I want, but tomorrow I'll begin. That's the way a lot of people view their relationship with God. Tomorrow I'll seek God. No, no, no. Make haste. Make haste, friend. You need God today. You don't know if you'll be living tomorrow, for one thing. So when the irresistible call comes, there's a sense of urgency. Then secondly, there's a sense of humbling that happens with that internal call. Make haste and come down. Come down. You know, sometimes people say, well, I can't be religious. I can't be a Christian. I mean, I'm a sinner and it's so impossible and God is so far above me. But you see, in Jesus, in God incarnate, Jesus actually comes below us. He came so low that he came to suffer and to die for sinners. He comes so low that he can look up to sinners and say, sinner, come down. And what he does when he calls us internally, you see, is he shows us his gospel grace. He shows us that he is room enough in his large, merciful heart for the greatest of sinners. No one is too old. No one is too hard. No one is too much of a sinner. He's able to save to the uttermost. And so, he calls us to come down. To come down from our self-righteousness, to come down from our pride, to come down from all our ignorance, to come down from our tree of self-reformation and self-repentance and self-possibility and self-love, and come down from everything of self and receive the gospel graciously. When God calls us internally, we are humbled. We see our sin and we're brought to bow at his feet. We come down to our knees. We come down to plead for his grace. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. So it's an urgent call. It's a humbling call. But then thirdly, it's a necessary call. For today, I must abide at thy house.
Isn't that interesting? The way Jesus puts that. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, may I come over? It's a divine command. I must abide at thy house. Zacchaeus, I am a divine guest, but I'm inviting myself. No, more, I'm commanding that I come to your house. I'm the guest, I'm the host, I'm the invited, I'm the invitor, I am everything. Zacchaeus, this is a divine must. It's the divine must of divine love. It's my Father's eternal decree, and I must do His bidding. And it's my own mediatorial conviction. I'm going to suffer for you and die for you, Zacchaeus. I must abide at thy house. And my spirit must work in you, Zacchaeus. It's a triune must. It's a must that I feel for you. I am burdened with you, Zacchaeus. You have been given to me by my Father from all eternity, and I must work in you, and I must abide at your house. Not because of anything in you, Zacchaeus, but because you are an object, a sovereign object of my eternal love, the triune love of a triune God. And so today, I must abide at your house. Now, Zacchaeus doesn't understand all this theology, of course. He doesn't understand everything that's going on. What Jesus is doing now, he knows not, but he shall know hereafter. But this is what happens. When God irresistibly calls you, my friend, from darkness to light, his divine eternal must is coming into actuality. I must abide in your heart. I must save you. I must teach you the way of salvation. It's a necessary call. And then fourthly, finally, it's an abiding call. I must abide at thy house. Now, when you go to visit someone, you usually go for an evening and you come back home. You temporarily visit them. And of course, literally, Jesus had to leave Zacchaeus' house too. But isn't there something in this word abide that is captivating? I must abide at thy house. I'll be with you for one night, Zacchaeus, literally. But I need to abide with you. I'm going to call you for life, Zacchaeus. I'm going to overrule your curiosity. And I'm going to become a permanent guest in your heart. I'm going to live within you by my spirit. I'm going to abide with you, Zacchaeus. This is permanent. This is a living, abiding, eternal relationship. From eternity past, I've determined to love you. And to eternity future, I will love you. I will abide with you, Zacchaeus. This is an irresistible call. And so, before you know it, there's a rustling in the leaves, there's a creaking of the boughs, the sound of fabric against bark, and suddenly Zacchaeus is on the ground. Just like that. Verse 6 says, immediately he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So we see on this internal call that God works through with it. First of all, we saw, despite obstacles. Secondly, by grace. But thirdly, we may know that we are called internally by sovereign grace by the fruits. And here are the fruits. The first fruit is obedience. And Zacchaeus made haste and came down. Notice the same language. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And Zacchaeus made haste and came down. He obeyed. And you see, when God calls us irresistibly, we obey.
not grudgingly, but we obey immediately. Sometimes children can obey their parents, but they can do it with a scowl on their face, or they can do it shuffling their feet. But not Zacchaeus. He obeys immediately. He cannot wait. Ask Zacchaeus, wait a minute, Zacchaeus. Do you realize how humiliating this is going to be? Jesus is about to expose you, Zacchaeus, in front of all this multitude of people who hate you. Are you going to do that, Zacchaeus? Of course. It's an internal call. He's called me irresistibly. He cannot but obey. Zacchaeus makes haste. He obeys immediately. That's always a mark of grace, a mark of saving grace. When God works savingly in us, we obey immediately, friends. That we want nothing else to do but to do the will of God. That we become like Jesus who says, my business in this world is to do my Father's will. Then our question isn't, what will man think of me? But our question is, what will God think of me? Then the fear of God predominates the fear of man. And what is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God, the best definition I ever read of it was by John Brown, 19th century divine. And he says simply this, the fear of God means that I esteem and value the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. It means I want to please God. I want His smile. It's more important than the smile of a man. But I also have a childlike fear of God. I don't want to displease Him. His frown means more to me than the frown of a man. And Zacchaeus in this moment, you see, loses the fear of man. And he comes down. He obeys immediately. Do you know what that means, friend? Do you understand that? Has it happened in your life that you've obeyed God immediately? No matter what the cost, no matter what the result, no matter what people would think of you, you cannot stay away from God. Now, immediate obedience is, of course, the obedience of faith. The Bible speaks of faith a great deal. And when God calls us internally, we obey by faith. That's why Paul speaks to the Romans, and the author of the Hebrews speaks in Hebrews 11 of the obedience of faith. And that obedience of faith first becomes active when God irresistibly calls me. Then I can say with David, I made haste to run in the way of all thy commandments. Then I have no excuses anymore for halting between two opinions. Then I draw a line in the sand and I stand on the Lord's side and I say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to obey him because I believe in him and I love him. When God stopped Saul on the way to Damascus, you remember that radical account in Acts 9. And Saul was irresistibly called in that moment when Jesus spoke from heaven to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, who art thou, Lord? What was the first fruit in Saul's life? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See, immediately there's this obedience. He made haste and he came down. He obeyed immediately. He also obeyed heartily and received him, says our text, verse 6. Received him joyfully. He obeyed with all his heart. It was a joyful, heartfelt obedience. He wanted to do nothing more at that moment than obey the Lord. And you see, that's what happens when we're internally called. Then we have a whole new desire. The old divines used to say, when you're internally called, you learn to love what you hated before and you learn to hate what you loved before. You have all new desires, new priorities in life. And at the top of the list is, I want to obey God out of joy.
Have love. Now, when you love someone dearly, you want to please that person, don't you? You love your wife, you love your husband. You want to please them. And you don't do duties because, well, you have to. You do it because, well, this is the one I love. I want to please. And so it is in the Christian life. A Christian wants to please God. He obeys God from the heart joyfully because he loves God. So Zacchaeus comes down immediately. He wants to speak with Jesus. He wants Jesus to stay at his house. No matter how the Pharisees will murmur and grumble, no matter what his reputation will be, he will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first fruit of the irresistible call. You see, you don't know that you're irresistibly called by just saying, well, I'm irresistibly called. By their fruits ye shall know them. The first fruit is obedience. Obedient faith. The second fruit, verse 7 and 8, is repentance. So first, obedience to Christ. Second, repentance before Christ. Let's read 7 and 8. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now what's going on here? Well, Zacchaeus immediately receives an attack upon his joy. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all, not just one or two, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. So Zacchaeus comes in trouble. He falls out of disfavor even further. Jesus isn't staying with a priest, but a publican. Now, of course, this shows the ignorance of the people. It shows their ignorance of the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It also shows their pride. They thought, I deserve to have Jesus in my house. I'm a holy man. But Jesus doesn't have respect for that kind of pride. And it shows their envy. They were jealous of this publican. That he was the one that was picked, and not they. Now, how does Zacchaeus respond to this? Well, the verse 8 says, he stood. You notice that? And Zacchaeus stood. Now, the word stood here was the peculiar Greek word for a slave's position of obedience before his master. There was a particular Greek word that refers to a slave coming, when his master calls him, coming and standing in a certain soldier-like posture, waiting for his master's bidding. That's the word used here. And Zacchaeus stood as a willing servant, as a willing slave. The Greek word is doulos, for willing slave. And Paul calls himself an apostle and a doulos, a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. My whole life, he says, is a life of willing servanthood. And that's the way a believer feels. Someone who's irresistibly called to grace. You no longer belong to yourself if you're a believer. You want to be a servant of the Most High God. You want to do what he wants you to do. He stood. Was actually a formal act. He stands. And no doubt the multitude sees this. What's Zacchaeus doing? Look at him. He's standing in the posture of a slave. This rich man who always had people under his thumb. What's happening to him? He stood. And then he makes a public vow, a public confession before Jesus and before all the people. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor.
If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He repents of his sin. He confesses it. He repents of it. He forsakes it. And he wants to undo the damage he's done. That's a mark of repentance. Now, you can try to figure out the math on verse 8. And I'm not really sure that Zacchaeus could actually fulfill everything he said here. If you start figuring it out, it's quite dramatic. Lord, I'm going to restore half of everything I've given, taken, to the poor. So half of what I own, 50% goes to charity. And then he says, anything I've taken, I'm going to restore fourfold. Why fourfold? Well, in the Old Testament Mosaic law, there were certain things that if you stole, you had to confess and you had to return it. A sheep for a sheep, for example. Actually, a sheep, I think you had to restore twice the amount. But there were different laws, weren't there? Some things, one thing in the Old Testament, you had to restore one and one-fifth. Other things you had to restore twice. But the highest penalty of the law was certain items you had to restore fourfold. So if I took $1 from you, I have to give you four back. That was the most severe penalty of the law. So what is Zacchaeus saying? Zacchaeus is saying, I'm going to do the supreme penalty of the law. I'm judging myself in the worst possible light. I'm going to be hard on myself. I'm going to restore it fourfold. Now here you see a real mark of repentance. You see, when you don't truly repent, you try to get away with as little as possible. You try to restore as little as possible. When you've done somebody wrong, well, you apologize as meekly, as weakly as you can. Not as meekly, as weakly as you can. But if you really repent, then you say, I'm going to pay full price. I judge myself in the worst light. You see, real repentance teaches a sinner that he's a big sinner. You don't try to get away with being as little conviction as possible. Zacchaeus judged himself as severely as possible, and that's a mark of grace. That's why God's people can say, this is a faithful saint and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, I know my indwelling sin a little bit, not everything. If we knew ourselves completely, we could not stand ourselves. Our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. Who can stand it? But I know enough of myself to know that I'm far worse inside than anyone else I know. And so I learned to judge myself severely. You see, by nature, we judge other people severely and we let ourselves off the hook. By grace, we judge ourselves severely and we show charity to others. Grace turns everything around. That's a mark of repentance. I'm hard on myself, but show charity to others. And that's what Zacchaeus does, you see. No, Jesus doesn't tell him this. Jesus doesn't say, you have to restore fourfold now, Zacchaeus. No. This is the fruit of the saving work of God. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works. That fruit comes out automatically, voluntarily. I will restore all fourfold. Now maybe he vowed here more than he could do. If you restore everything he took fourfold, he'd probably be bankrupt already. And then to restore half to the poor, well, but that's okay. You see, Zacchaeus means so well. He wants to give everything back. He wants to give everything away. And maybe in his zeal, maybe he overspoke. But you see, that's what happens when we repent. Then we want to make everything right. We want to give full restitution. It's a fruit of grace. And so Zacchaeus went to bed that night, far poorer financially than he'd ever been before, yet far richer, because sweet is the grace of repentance. His conscience was at peace. He had learned in his heart that there are better treasures, heavenly treasures, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. So that's the second fruit. You may know you're irresistibly called when you have obedience to Christ from the heart, joyfully, when you have repentance before Christ, and then finally, the third fruit, you get assurance from Christ. Look at verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Now what Jesus does here is actually gives Zacchaeus two wonderful benefits. First is the assurance of salvation. He says, today, salvation is come to this house. This is an unforgettable day, Zacchaeus. This is an unforgettable day, crowd gathered around. Salvation, eternal salvation. Behold, salvation is come to this house. The miracle of grace is penetrating this man. This is worthwhile to notice. And then secondly, Jesus gives him assurance of his own sonship, for he also is a son of Abraham, a spiritual son. He's a literal son too, physically. But he's a spiritual son. That's the point here. He's adopted into the family of God savingly. He's irresistibly called by sovereign grace. And so now he's entered into the family of God. Oh, Pharisees, scribes, crowd gathered around, don't be resentful. This man, this sinner, is saved today. And he's entered into the family of God. What a blessing to be part of the family of God. And what a lesson here that every Christian should receive, a member who repents into the family of God immediately. We had a case recently in our church, someone who had been walking in a wayward path for quite a while, and the person repented. And the question came up in among my elders, well, should we receive this person back now? Unconditionally, or should we? One man raised the question, should we give him a few months of probation? No, I said, that's not the gospel. We're not a judicial court. This man has repented. We receive him immediately into the family of God. And that's what Jesus wanted to say here. Today, he's become a son of Abraham. Today, salvation has come to his house. Receive him. Receive him. Immediately. What a lesson for the Christian church today. Well, friends, this then is the doctrine of the irresistible call of sovereign grace, shown in an actual case study of the Bible. And the question that remains for you and for me is, have you been irresistibly, internally called by God's grace? You may know. You may know by the fruits of obedient faith and repentance. Are you obeying God? Do you long to worship Him and serve Him, do His will? And are you repenting before God? Not once, not 1,000 times, 10,000 times, every day. Martin Luther said, God would have His people live lifelong repentance. Every night when you lay your head on the pillow, or before you lay your head on the pillow, are you crying out, "Oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for all my sins today, all those sinful thoughts and some of those sinful words and actions, all that selfishness, all the pride, all the ugliness that came, everything I did or thought today that didn't honor thee. Forgive me, Lord. Are you living that kind of life? A life that shows you've been called by God. May God bless you with this internal call, and that the fruit of your life might show all your life what it means to be a child of God, of whom the Lord says, I must abide in your heart, for salvation has come to you. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty and gracious God, we bow before thee, the God of sovereign grace, the God of sovereign electing love, the God who takes that eternal grace and breaks through with it in time, transferring us as children of wrath to children of God in the day of thy espousals. Lord, we thank thee for thy amazing, stupendous grace. We acknowledge freely, Lord, that if it were not for that grace, we never would have turned to thee. We never would come down from our trees of self-exaltation. We would never seek thy face. We would never obey thee from the heart and repent before thee and engage in restitution. Lord, please forgive all our sin, and please forgive all our reticence to repent. Oh, make us always willing, always prompt to obey thee immediately, to repent immediately, to confess who we are. Lord, help us not to backslide back into self-justification, but help us to be faithful to thee, to live our entire lives in the circle of thy love and thy grace, always asking, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, please bless this congregation with spiritual vitality. Please bless every member, every attendee, and please bless everyone that enters these doors. Lord, draw the unsaved into this place and look at them and speak to them and call them to come down, to make haste, and grant sinners in this place to repent and to receive thee joyfully. Lord, send them an under-shepherd. Gladden them with thy deeds. Revive them, Lord. Send revival to Wales. Send revival in this house of prayer. Oh, let that revival begin in our hearts. And let it spread to our communities, our families, our countries. And let the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord from sea to sea. Oh, Lord God, come and visit us. Come under our tree and call us down. All these things we ask with thy benediction and the furtherance of this day and our meeting together now, somewhat more informally, and in the service this evening. Be in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.